Take your Bibles, Matthew chapter number 20. We're in our series, When You Can't. Just get over it. And some of you are thinking, I can't get over that ice cream we're going to eat tomorrow night. And when you can't, just get over it. How do we deal with it? What do we do? And don't go with Brother Rule to the food trucks. But Matthew chapter number 20. And today we're going to talk about overcoming disillusionment. When we are disillusioned, Pastor Steve Chappell, who you'll hear in a moment, if you were not there at 8:30, mentioned this in the service, and it's so true, and we're going to address this morning together from God's Word. Let's read our passage, and I'm going to give you a little bit of backdrop, and then we're going to dive in to the lesson together this morning. Matthew chapter 20, the first gospel in the New Testament, verse number 10, the Bible says, "But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Overcoming disillusionment. Now, let's look up here and let's look at the backdrop. What are we talking about? The marketplace in the time of Christ, when this was written, was kind of like the modern day unemployment shop. Well, let's differentiate that. It wasn't that at all, because the men at the marketplace wanted to work. And unfortunately, in the United States of America, a lot of people at the unemployment office don't want to work. Now, that's a different lesson that I won't get a rabbit trail there. But the Bible does say, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay, we're going to try that one more time, all right? The Bible says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Absolutely. All right. If you want taxes to be what they should, we are in favor of people working. Now, by the way, if somebody needs indigenous care, if there were a lady in here that her husband was disabled or passed away or serving in our military or something, and they needed the care, that's exactly what I want to pay taxes for, to care for those who cannot care for themselves. But anyone in this room who has some common sense understands, today in the United States of America, there are many who feel that they are owed something that truly they are not, and that their livelihood should be paid for by others because they don't want to work, not because they cannot work. And the Bible calls that thievery. So that might be a different lesson down the road. Let's not get too far off on that because we're already having so much fun. Anyway, and so in the marketplace in the times of Christ, this was the unemployment office. And the men would go, and if they did not have steady work, and they would be there to be employed. And then various homeowners and ranch owners and farmers and so forth, if they had a particular project that exceeded what the normal staff could handle, they would go down to the marketplace and they would begin to hire extras, so to speak, to come to their property to do the work so that the work could be accomplished. And the work day in the time of Christ was about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That was the normal 12-hour work day, 5 days a week. And so in this particular story in which we read, they had a quite a project that this particular householder wanted to accomplish, more than his regular paid staff could accomplish. And so the Bible indicates that he goes down to the marketplace ahead of 6 a.m. He goes to where the men gather to be hired, and he hires a group of men. He brings them home. They're given their instructions out in the field, and the work commences. The Bible says that the homeowner at 9 a.m. goes out to get a little progress report and begins to feel like the work is not going to get done with this group. So he goes back to the marketplace, and there are still men there at 9 a.m. to be hired. He hires them, brings them to his house, and sets them to work. At noon, he goes out for a progress report, again feeling like we're not going to get this project done. He goes back to the marketplace. These men have waited 6 hours. They are still there. He hires more, brings them to his house, gives them their instruction, and they begin to work as well. 3 p.m., the homeowner goes out, assessing the progress, and says, we're not going to get this project done. It's got to get done today. He goes back to the marketplace, and wouldn't you know it, there's still men there wanting to work, been waiting 9 hours to be hired. The homeowner hires the men, brings them to his home, and sets them at work. 5 p.m., the Bible refers to it as the 11th hour. The homeowner assesses the progress and what yet needs to be done and determines, we need more men. The homeowner goes down to the marketplace, the 11th hour, these men have been waiting 11 hours to be hired. To me, that could be a lesson, the fact that they wanted to work, and for 11 hours, they were there to be hired. By the way, I've prayed with and encouraged many men in our class about job search, and I've always said this: if you want to work 40 hours a week, spend 40 hours a week looking for work. That's just a good rule of thumb. And I think that's admirable about these men. These men wanted to work all day, so what did they do? They spent all day looking for work. They were in the marketplace trying to be hired. The homeowner goes down there. It's 5 p.m., 11 hours into the workday. He hires these men and brings them to his property, sets them at work. They work 1 hour, 6 p.m., day over, project accomplished. Now, it was very custom in Bible times that you got paid daily. And so all of the irregular extra hired help would line up, and the homeowner would come, and he would begin to disperse that day's wage and give it to them at the end of the day before they went home. Now, the wage at this time for a fair day's work was 1 penny. The men that he hired at 6 a.m. for a day's work, he told them, "I will give you a penny for this day, 12 hours of work," and they agreed upon that amount. There was an agreement reached. They came full well knowing what they were going to be paid. When you study the story, when the householder hires the guys at 9 a.m. and noon and 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., he never tells them how much he's going to pay them. He just says, "I'll take care of you." That's a whole other lesson in having faith in God, because God indeed will take care of you. So everybody lines up, and the homeowner starts down on this end to the guys that work just 1 hour. They only work 5 to 6 p.m., 1 hour, and the homeowner takes a penny. A full day's wage, equivalent of 12 hours work, and begins to give it to the men who worked 1 hour. Well, when he began to do that, these guys down here who were hired at 6 a.m., who worked 12 hours, they in their mind begin to think, "Whoa, he's giving them a penny for 1 hour's work." One, two, and they took their shoes off and they thought, "We're getting 12 pennies today. I mean, this is going to be awesome. Wait till mama hears about this when I come home. This is going to be a payday for the ages." And they begin in their mind to reason of what they're going to get and how wonderful it's going to be. But then they notice something. The homeowner transitions from the men who worked 1 hour to the men who worked 3 hours, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And they notice the homeowner only giving those men a penny. Then he moved down to the group hired at noon. These men work 6 hours, and he gives them all a penny. He moves down to the group hired at 9 a.m. They work 9 hours. He gives them all a penny. He gets down to this group that hired at 6 a.m., and you know what? They're mad. They're communicating with him, "Hey, what's up with you? Hey, why did you pay those guys a penny? They worked 1 hour. We've worked all day. We bore the heat of the day. I mean, we've been here the whole time. Why are we getting what they're getting? You're making them an equal to us." And they're mad at the homeowner for giving them the compensation they agreed upon. Why? Why were these men so angry that the homeowner gave them what they had already committed to? Because these men were disillusioned. They began to come up with something in their mind that met or that created an expectation in their heart, but it was not a reality. The homeowner gave them exactly what he told he would give them. And then the homeowner, in defense of himself, says, "Are you going to call me evil because I want to do something kind for somebody who helped me out at the end of the day to get a project done that really meant a lot to me?" The homeowner, in defense of himself, says, "It's my money. I agreed with you a penny for a day's wage. That's exactly what you got. These men had no such agreement. They helped me in a moment where I needed the help, and I want to do good to them. Are you going to call that evil?" And the homeowner begins to defend his actions. Now, what led this group down here to such disappointment, to such angst about this behavior of the homeowner? And I believe the scene I just described in their mind created a disillusionment. It created an expectation for something in their mind that was not real. and then led them to be very frustrated and discouraged as a result. And as we look at this story, and there's a lot of subplots and other things you could get from it, but I want us to really focus our attention to how do we handle disillusionment? What do we do when we find ourselves expecting something we really don't have grounds to expect? But then when it doesn't happen, we find ourselves really upset about it not happening. How do we get victory over that? What do we do, and how do we overcome disillusionment? And let's dive into the study this morning from Matthew chapter 20. First of all, notice with me this morning the root of disillusionment. The root of disillusionment. Now, I want us to look at two root causes of disillusionment. Where does it come from? First of all, I believe it comes from an unrealistic belief about people. An unrealistic belief about people. Now, there was no reason for these workers to expect more from the homeowner based upon the homeowner. This entire perception that they now were going to get a great sum was entirely conceived on their own behalf. The homeowner never came to them during the day and said, you know what, guys, I had to hire these other guys, and I think I'm going to give them a penny, so let's make yours 2, 3, 4, or whatever. That never happened. They were hired in the morning. It was agreed upon, a penny for a day's wage, and on the day went. The homeowner did what he did. At the end of the day, he honored every man according as he felt in his heart that he should. And these men who had worked the 12 hours developed great animosity towards this homeowner at no fault of the homeowner at all. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He accomplished, or he fulfilled, what he promised these men he would do. But the men in their minds had developed this expectation that, well, if he's going to give the guys who only worked 1 hour a penny, wow, what will he give us? They began to dream something up that was not a reality. Now, sometimes we have unrealistic beliefs about people as well. Have you ever been guilty of putting someone on a pedestal? Have you ever found yourself believing in somebody and thinking something about somebody, and then maybe they're did not have the ability to fulfill all that we thought that they could do because we've elevated them in this way? Sometimes we might think, well, they're perfect, or that family is perfect, or whatever the case may be, and they couldn't make mistakes, and they would do no wrong, and it just appears that they have no human weakness as we can perceive in their lives. And then sometimes that just leads to great disappointment. And I'm certainly not excusing somebody's faults, and I'm certainly today not advocating or dismissing anyone for doing something wrong. But when we find flaws and imperfections in other people, we've got to remember that God never said he was going to have perfect followers. God just said he wanted followers to follow a perfect Savior. The ground is level to cross in this room. This morning there is one sinner in this room proclaiming truth to a room full of sinners. That's what we are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are found undone in the eyes of the Lord. If Gabriel Rule got what he deserved, I would spend an eternity in hell. No questions asked. That's what I deserve for the wrong that I have done. Only by God's love and grace and the gift of His Son do I know that I'll spend an eternity in heaven. And so truth is always truth, and right is always right. But it many times comes to us in vessels of clay. And we have to recognize that when we put people up on a pedestal, or we elevate someone, or we begin to think something of them that is not realistic, we're setting ourselves up to be disillusioned. These men saw him paying these men a penny for an hour, and they said, oh, what we're going to get. And then when they got what they agreed upon, they were mad at the homeowner. They had lifted him up and perceived him to be something that he was not. A root cause of disillusionment is an unrealistic belief about people. Now listen. It is not my goal to offend our class. It is not my goal to hurt anyone in this room. It is not my goal to forget something special about somebody's life in this room. But if you hang around long enough, odds are I'm going to do something you don't like. That's not my goal. I prayed for everyone in this room by name this morning. I love this class. I've studied this week so that I can be helping a blessing. I do my best to cheer when victories are had and to cry when they're not, and to be there shoulder to shoulder with those in our class. But there's no doubt, if you hang in there long enough, There's going to be some days you're thinking, what in the world, Brother Rule? And I'd probably be right there thinking, yeah, what in the world, man? It is what it is. The best of men are men at best. And we've got to be careful when we elevate somebody to a point that we're setting them up for unrealistic fulfillment of our expectations, because it can lead to our disillusionment. But letter B, a root cause is also an unrealistic belief about provision. Now, the laborers thought that the homeowner was going to give them a small ransom, more than he had promised to give them. Why? Because of this disillusioned thought. These guys only worked 1 hour. He gave them a penny. Surely those of us who've worked 12 hours, borne the heat of the day, and labored all day in the project, surely he's going to give us so much more. Well, that was never mentioned. That was never stated. That was never agreed upon. That wasn't in the contract. That's not what they said when they shook hands. It wasn't real. But in their mind, they had convinced themselves this is what they deserved. They were disillusioned. And when they did not receive what they felt like they earned or deserved or wanted, they were angry. They were upset. They were very mad at the homeowner for what he had done, when in reality, they had lost something that wasn't theirs in the first place. These men agree with the homeowner in the marketplace early in the morning. We will come to your property. We will give you 12 hours of work, and we will earn a penny. Done. They did the work. They got the pay. Sometimes in our life, we're going through our life and we're doing our part and we're getting exactly what we've earned. And we look around and we see somebody else and God's blessing them. And instead of rejoicing about God's blessing in their life, we go to God and say, hey, what's up? I go to church. I work. I found my Bible one time this week. And look at all this stuff they're getting. Where's mine? And if we're not careful, disillusionment begins to creep into our mind. And instead of being thankful for what we have, which is exactly what we deserve, what we've earned, we begin to see the hand of blessing on somebody else's life, and we begin to compare, and we begin to say, well, if they get that, then I should get disillusionment, an unrealistic belief about provision. Now, what do we do? Number two, the results of disillusionment. Now, when disillusionment is dealt with improperly, it leads to very serious consequences. And I want to give you four of them very quickly. First of all, letter A, to a universal condemnation. When disillusionment runs rampant in our mind and life, it leads to a universal condemnation. The Bible says in Psalms 116:11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. When we are disillusioned, we begin to think everybody is rotten. Everybody is wrong. Everybody's out against us. It's us against the world that someone's suffering from disillusionment. It's this universal condemnation. Everybody has the problem. We paint everybody with a broad brush. We see only the failings of people wherever we look. There are no good people left. Nobody does right for the right reason anymore. I mean, someone who is seriously disillusioned, it's universal condemnation wherever they happen to be looking. Letter B, it's unending conversation. It's unending conversation. The disappointment that a person suffers is all they can talk about. Have you ever met somebody like that? I mean, it's the only thing they can converse about. They will get back on that topic without fail every time. It's unending conversation about their lives and their disappointments. And by the way, a great biblical example of this was Absalom. Absalom was disillusioned with David, his father. David did not deal properly with Amnon's sin of Tamar when he raped his stepsister. David did not deal properly with Absalom, Amnon's half-brother, and Absalom being David's son. And as there was need for restoration, and Absalom petitioned to go see his father, King David, David refused to see Absalom. There was a time where they were separated. The Bible says during that time, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 in your notes in verse 2, And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said to him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." See, Absalom had lived in his life with this injustice that he suffered from his father and convinced himself that if it's wrong between me and the king, it must be wrong with every man in the king. And as every man brought a matter before the king for counsel or judgment or a decision, Absalom would intercept, would hear their need and say, "Well, the king doesn't have time for you, but if I were king, I would take care of you." Absalom was disillusioned. And this constant rehearsal in his mind of his problem led to his own disillusionment. But because of it, it spread and literally divided an entire country in the case of King David and Absalom. There's an unending conversation. But then let her see, there is an ungodly contention. When someone is suffering from disillusionment, there's an ungodly contention. Now, although Absalom had grounds to be disillusioned with his father, and we know as you study the life of King David that grand mistakes were made, but his failure to deal, Absalom, with his own disappointment led ultimately to his rebellion against authority. I mean, Absalom at one point literally tried to take the kingdom from his father by force and to divide it and to turn the people against his father, King David. He wanted others to be unhappy because he was. Have you ever met somebody like that? He was disillusioned. And disillusioned people don't like to see people happy because they're suffering and they want everybody to suffer as well. And by the way, God hates when we sow that kind of discord. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:19, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." You know what God doesn't want happening in this room around the coffee and the donuts? Discord. Negative talking. Criticizing, gossiping. Why? Because oftentimes that's a disillusioned person feeling like I don't have what I should have when in reality they shouldn't. And now they're talking down somebody who God just happens to be blessing at that moment. And discord is being sown. And there's an ungodly contention. God has not made you and I to be a contentious person. Now there's times where we might need righteous indignation. Every father and mother in this room knows what I'm talking about. There are times where you see things in the lives of your children and you might say, "Lord, help me." We need victory in this area. But God has not made us to be a person of contention, constantly upset about something, but someone who's disillusioned. They're suffering from this ungodly contention. And then letter D, from unbelievable corruption. People who do not deal properly with their disillusionment often wind up doing the exact same thing that bothered them. You know what really troubled Absalom? Was the fact that his father, King David, did not come down harder on Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. But you know what you find in Absalom's life as you study it? That his friends talked him into going into his father's, King David's concubines, and being immoral with them. The very thing that Absalom snubbed his nose at his father for not dealing with eventually became the very thing that Absalom himself was doing. And someone who is consumed in disillusionment and can articulate the wrong of others with great passion and accuracy, if they're not dealing with it properly at the heart level, oftentimes it leads to their own corruption. It's like driving a car. You head in the direction you look. And sometimes when all we can see is this non-realistic great problem, it's where our life is headed. And it's headed for sure destruction. That's what happens when somebody's in the grips of disillusionment. So what do we do? Thirdly, as we close, the remedy for disillusionment. So how do we overcome the inevitable disillusionment that all of us will face from time to time? It's human nature. What do we do? Quickly, letter A, recognition. We must recognize that everyone is made of clay. The Bible says in Psalms 103:14, "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." God is grieved every time we sin, but he's not surprised. Dogs bark, cats meow, sinners sin. Everyone in this room has a sin nature, which means everyone in this room sins. Some of you spouses are like, amen to that, you know, whatever. The best of men are men at best. And we've got to understand ahead of time, people are going to let us down. It's how we respond to the disappointment that matters. And may you and I understand, hey, everybody's flesh and blood. Everybody's fighting a sin nature. Everybody's going uphill in that regard. There's got to be a recognition of that. Men of the best of men are men of best. Recognition, then, let it be a realization. A realization. We must realize that we are capable of the same failing. Now listen to me very carefully, class. There is no sin that anyone else has committed that we could not also commit. It is only by God's grace. I was in some living rooms yesterday. My wife and I were at a dining room table yesterday afternoon, and we were doing our best to pour our lives into somebody and to give them hope and to give them help and to give them encouragement from the Word of God. And I had to leave. There are no fun, to be honest with you. Just thank God for my life. I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad is a Christian. My mom is a Christian. They've been married 37 years. My dad's been pastoring the same church for 30 years. I can't help it. I'm just blessed. Now, I was sitting across tables yesterday from people weeping that had been through such suffering and sorrow. And I was doing my best to love them, Jesse, and encourage them from the Word of God. And by the way, with God, there is always hope. With God, there's always an answer. With God, there's always a way. But there's got to be a reckoning that, listen, it ought never be the spirit of anyone in this class to look down upon somebody. Hey, it's but by God's grace. When you and I pass somebody who is suffering, and they may be suffering from the decisions that they're making, they may be sleeping in the bed that they're making, but listen, it is but by God's grace. It is but by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13. For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And you and I should not be proud. You and I should not be condescending towards others. You and I should not be condescending in our thoughts and in our actions and in our interactions with others. There ought to be a humility and an understanding that, listen, except for the grace of God, any of us could fall into those things. And as people come to our class and as they've been battered in the world and they meet Christ and they become new and their life is going in a different direction, may we rejoice with that. But may there never be a spirit here that says, oh yeah, there they are. What does that mean? I mean, everybody in this room could look at me and say, oh yeah, there he is. He's a sinner. And by the way, I am. He deserves hell. And by the way, I do. A realization that but by God's grace. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Letter C, then a remembrance. Remember those who've stayed faithful. How do we get victory over disillusionment? There's got to be a recognition. Everyone is made of clay. Everyone has the opportunity to let us down. And by the way, we're capable of letting people down. We can be so hard on others and so easy on ourselves when we've done the same thing. And then there's got to be a remembrance that there are people who have remained faithful. There are people that despite the challenges and the hurdles and so forth and the attacks of Satan, they've stayed in the trenches. They've stayed faithful. They've done right. Mrs. Virginia Sisk, who has gone home to be with the Lord last week and her homegoing service was last Friday, some 65 years of marriage and some many decades of faithful service to the Lord. There's lots of people like that. And if we're not careful in our disillusionment, we think nobody's doing good. Listen, there's a lot of people doing good. There's a lot of faithful people out there that despite the challenges are pleasing and honoring the Lord. Let's be encouraged by that. Because your outlook is greatly determined by where you decide to look. Where is your focus? Where are you looking? Are you remembering those that are remaining faithful and pleasing and honoring the Lord? A remembrance and then lastly, a refocusing. You know what the ultimate solution for disillusionment is? A refocusing of our attention on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. When we allow disillusionment to upset us and to unsettle us and to unnerve us, and our minds then are not focused on God, and what we need is a refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will bring to our hearts a peace that passeth all understanding. The Bible says in Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen, if you ever find an imperfection in Jesus Christ, you've got a reason to be worried. But I'm going to encourage you, you won't find it. It's not there. It's not possible. And so we must protect our hearts and minds against disillusionment. Now suppose we as a class witnessed a track meet. And after the track meet, we had the opportunity to go down to the field and to meet the contestants, and we had the opportunity to talk with the champion. And as we spoke with the champion who won the meet of the day, we found out they had a prosthesis. That he was running with one leg of his own and one made by man because of some injury or disease in his life. Would we look at him and become unimpressed? And to become, to look down upon him for having a defect or an imperfection? No. I think we would look at him and be more impressed. That he was able to accomplish that and to win despite the obstacle that he had been dealt. Now, I'm not excusing sin in anybody's life and certainly not in my own. But I am encouraging all of us that if God can use us in some way despite who we are, to God be the glory. And may you and I look for good in others and encourage others that despite whatever they have in their life that's there for whatever reason, if God is using them now and if they are living in a way that pleases and honors the Lord, to God be the glory for that. And let's focus on Christ and encourage one another that it doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done. If we will allow, God can use us. Let's not get ensnared with disillusionment. Let's focus on Christ. Remember those that are faithful. Remember that everybody is human. Everybody's going to let us down at some point. And by the way, but by God's grace, that could be us. So may there be a humility and may there be a desire to encourage one another as we pursue to do that which is right. Heavenly Father, we sure love you. Thank you for some time together in your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us together as a class to gain victory over disillusionment. May we not convince ourselves of something that's not even really there. It's not realistic. But Lord, may we focus on you. May we be determined to see it as you see it. And may we as a class and individually strive to focus our attention on you and to have victory over disillusionment. To recognize that every one of us falls short, but with God's help, we can make it. Let's not tear one another down. Let's lift one another up. And may that be the story this week. Bless our class and their families. Bring us back safely next Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.